The music ministry of our church is such a rich blessing, is it not? Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and we will be looking into verses 1 through 11. Matthew 2, 1 through 11. And let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we have just sang of the first Noel. This is good news of great joy that your Son has come, that he has come through the darkness, that the light has shone, and that he will come again. And so we thank you for your word, which is sure and certain. May we exalt Christ in all we do this morning. And may you receive all the glory and all the praise that is due, we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 11. God's word says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." Verse 5. "And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared." Verse 8. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Matthew 2, 1 through 11, we have a new sermon notes page. I'm going to give you the main idea, and it's going to be a little more work for you, but I'm going to do it a few times to make sure you catch the main idea. Matthew 2, 1 through 11 describes three responses to the birth of the Messiah: agitation, apathy, adoration. Agitation, apathy, and adoration. All of these terms will be defined, but my question to you this morning is this: does your heart contradict, confront, or correspond to the treasure that Jesus is? Does your heart correspond, confront, or contradict to the treasure that Jesus is? The three responses to the birth of Jesus is displayed through three groups of people you'll notice. The first group is the scene where King Herod and Jerusalem are lumped in together, and that is in the agitation camp. The second are the chief priests and the scribes, and this is where the apathy shows up. And lastly, the adoration is expressed through the Magi. But I have two questions to drive all the way through this text this morning that I want you to wrestle with, and they are this: what is your response? Question one. And how does your answer express itself in what you worship and what you serve Question one, what is your response? Question two, what is your answer? And how does it express itself in what you worship and what you serve? The outline is very simple, but it's unusual for me. Typically, I preach and I have maybe 3 points. Today is 5 points, but they're small points. They're shorter points, so you'll be happy to hear that. So point one is simply verses 1 through 2, and it's this. The Magi went. The Magi went to Jerusalem to find out additional information. Now, I want you to notice in the book of Matthew, maybe you've paid attention to this and maybe you've noticed it before, what we just sang about the first Noel is not detailed in Matthew. Have you ever noticed that? Look to the end of chapter 1, and it says, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. And then we go to chapter 2, now after Jesus was born, what's missing? The birth narrative, right? And so what you'll see, that's not what Matthew wants to focus our attention on. It's important we understand that we read looking through all of Scripture. And so that's why we had read this morning, and thank you for the reading, David and Cassie, that we had the narrative of the birth happening. And what gospel details that is the gospel of Luke. In John, you'll notice it doesn't start with the birth narrative of Jesus. It goes back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you'll see each of the Gospels have different lenses. They're pointing them to us so that in total we learn to adore the Messiah the way that he should be adored. But Matthew skips over the events of the birth, and he takes us into a different lens. And where's that lens? The lens you'll notice in verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, and then we have an introduction of the king, Herod. And new characters arrive on the scene, and they are the Magi. Now, 1857, there was an amazing hymn that was written. We three kings of Orient are. I hate to break this to you. The only thing that's factual in that entire line is that they're from the East. We don't know if they're three, and we don't think that they're kings. Sorry to break that to you. And you'll explain why. There's nothing in Scripture that informs us that they were regal, meaning that they were kings. But there's traditions in the Roman Catholic Church that say that there were actually three. In the 12th century, just outside, there was a discovery, a dig, if you will, an excavation that happened. Three skulls were amazingly dug up in the 12th century by Bishop Reinald of Cologne, Germany. And guess what? When these skulls were dug up, the legend has it that their eyeballs were still in the sockets, and they were pointing towards Bethlehem. Now, if you can imagine, today, and I kid you not, these three skulls with the associated bones are in a priceless casket in Cologne, in a cathedral, and they're visited by 20,000 people a day. 6 million people from around the world go to pay reverence to a golden casket of bones of somebody. It's highly unlikely that these were the bones of the Magi. In fact, we know very little about the Magi. Hate to break this one to you too, but we don't even know their names. Balthazar, Caspar, Melchior. They're not explicitly named in the Bible as the Magi. There is a common association with three wise men. Yes, that's true. But this is a tradition that developed much later and not directly stated in Scripture. So what does the Bible tell us? We now know that the Bible doesn't tell us the number. We know that it doesn't tell us if they're regal, meaning if they're kings. We don't know their names, but what does it tell us? The Magi came from the East. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Magi is not normally a term that is ever given to a king. That may not be known to you. It's extremely highly unlikely they were kings. There's no mention of them as mentioned. The assumption of royalty is derived from their gifts. So how do we get these folklore that find their way into we three kings of Orient are? Well, the gifts are what? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. So the deduction is three gifts, three people. Careful to deduce so quickly. And these gifts aren't just any gifts. These are extravagant gifts. These are gifts that are associated to kings and royalty and wealth. And so we end up in 1857 with a hymn, and now it becomes part of our thinking. Now, there's not just the number, there's not just the names, there's not just the regalness. There's also an association that they show up just behind the shepherds. So in other words, Jesus is born, it's 6 p.m., the shepherds come, at about 9, the Magi come. Also folklore and false, which we'll discuss why. The Magi in this time is a reserved name for those who are more involved in astronomy and astrology. Now, when you hear this, I don't want you to think of today's terminology for astrology, meaning we read the stars for this and we look at horoscopes. That's not what this means. These were extremely learned men. These were the scientists of the sky that would look to them, and what their job was to inform the rulers of what they're seeing in the stars, but particularly when it came to kingship and also when it came to the Messiah. So what we see here is in verse 2, that they saw the star rise to the one that was to be born what? The King of the Jews. Quick note on the star. This is not a normal star. How do I know that? Normal stars appear in a normal way, and they happen in a normal pattern, and you can regulate, you can travel by them, you can navigate them by them, but this is not a normal star. This is a bit of a weird star. Look to verse 2. They saw his star in the east, and they've come to worship him. Now, notice a few things about the star. First, Matthew does not say that the rising star the Magi had seen led them to Jerusalem. It's important you read very carefully what they say. No. Go back to verse 2. Where is the star, his star in the east, and we have come to worship him? What they understood from verse 2 is that they understood when this particular star came, it was relative to the King of the Jews, period. Where do you go to find the King of the Jews? Jerusalem, verse 3. So what happens in there is you go, and you don't go to just anybody in Jerusalem, and you say, hey, have you heard about the star? I'm here to worship the King of the Jews. You go right to the head honcho. So they go to the King of the Jews, Herod. Herod's response, we're going to get to in a moment, is troubling, but it's really not the right word. It's more agitated. So first, the star appears, and then we're going to see later in verses 9 and 10, after the conversations with Herod, the chief priests, and the scribes, that this weird star reappears, and it goes before them, and it stops over where the child is. And so this is not a normal star, would you agree? The Greek text does not imply that the star pointed to the house, important, where Jesus was. It may simply have hovered over Bethlehem as the Magi approached it. Normally, when you see the nativity scenes, the stars are about 3 feet over the head of them, and you've got over here the angels, and you've got the shepherds, and you've got the animals, and over here you've got the Magi with all their nice crowns, and they look like Ralph Lauren just decked them out coming off of their camels, right? You've seen these scenes before? Now, how far did the Magi travel? Well, no one can answer that question because we don't know where they started from. There's theories that they came from Persia. Here's what I know. I've been on a camel before in a desert. Maybe you have been. Where they came from, and I got to tell you, I was on for like maybe 45 minutes, and I was really happy to get off this camel, right? And I wasn't decked out like they are supposedly decked out. This is roughly a 40-day journey, estimations. 20 miles a day, estimations are it's around 800 miles is where they traveled from. And you could imagine coming home, you're a Magi, and you said to your wife, the star has appeared, and let's pack up, and we're going to go. It's a caravan coming. It's not three people. It is an entire entourage coming to Jerusalem. That's the scene. Back to myth-busting. Beyond the song quoted, the royal attribution of the kingship, beyond the limitation to the three wise men, beyond the relics in the Cathedral of Cologne, we're used to seeing this manger scene, are we not? And in this manger scene, it's a wonderful scene. Perhaps you like Hallmark movies. I don't. But that's okay. We can still get along. So the reason why is you already know the ending at the beginning, right? So here's the deal. Right? It makes for a lovely Hallmark movie, which is what? That everyone's going to show up at the same time. The baby's clean, right? It's already wiped off, and it's a nice night. Stars are out. The angels are singing. And you've just got them all assembled over here. Maybe you have one of these in your home, and they're all kind of nicely nestled and tucked under your tree or in your... Not the way it was. What was certain is that Jesus was born... And there's actually a dispute in the scholarly realm as to when did the Magi even arrive. It most certainly was not at the manger scene. I know that for sure. How do I know that for sure? Because the text is going to tell us that. When they arrive, they're going to find the child and the mother and the father in a house. Not a stable, not a manger. So, what we do know is that the speculation in terms of the attribution of the number of days ranges anywhere from a few days to up to 2 years. This is, again, how many days is it taking to get on my camel and go follow the star? Minimum 40 days. Okay, so the reality is most people place it between 3 months to 2 years. How do we know that 2 years is the upper parameter? Because Herod, we're going to find out, is going to let me go worship him. And what's happening behind the scenes is he wants to kill him. And when he can't denote or find him, what does he say? Kill all of them that are under the age of 2, which means it's in that range. Okay? Now, I've just ruined a lot of your Christmas fun. I'm so sorry. Okay? But I'm really not. I'm really not. And the reason I'm not is because God's word is accurate, reliable, trustworthy, true. And we don't want to form fanciful interpretations of wonderful, glorious truths because of a hymn written in 1857 or a Hallmark movie or anything else. When the Magi from the East arrive to King Herod, they have one question. Notice, just one question. Where is it? Verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, I'm going to tell you, that question to that person is not going to engender a lot of happiness in Herod's mind. But I'm going to get you to pay really close attention because you've likely read this narrative again and again and again, but you might have missed a really critical detail of it, and it's coming soon. I want you to pay really careful attention to what Herod says back to them. Because what they have asked him is the question, where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, so we come to worship. Point two. Point one, Magi went. Point two, Herod's troubled. Verse 3. Herod's troubled. What is he troubled about? He's troubled regarding the news of the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Troubled is not a good word for this. In English, when you render it, there's other, I've looked at about 10 different translations in English, and they range from disturbed and agitated and very troubled and greatly troubled. And all of the English commentators and translators are trying to get at an English word that I don't think is necessarily getting at the derivative, the root of the word. The root of the word is this. You have an agitation. Now, some of you have washing machines, right? You have, well, hopefully most of you do. Okay, so the reality is there's a feature on washing machines recently which is called an agitator. That's a newer advent, right? What does it do? It stirs up, and what happens is it creates a commotion, and it's meant in this case for cleansing. In the Greek word, this comes from a root word called terasso. It's to trouble, disturb, and to throw into confusion. And the definition is to agitate trouble as in water. So think of this as a boiling. This is a simmering. This is not just, oh, he's troubled. No. This is, he is agitated, deeply agitated, and he is angry. The verb form based on the Greek word is only found twice in all of scriptures. One other instance was when the mighty angel Gabriel came, which we've heard about recently. Remember back in Luke 1, he went to Zechariah, and what is it? The exact same root of the word terasso, verb form conjugated, meaning that he was troubled and fear fell upon him. This is not just any old troubling. This is a deep agitation. King Herod, agitated. He's been called King of the Jews by the Senate and the Romans and for literally decades. This is near the end of the reign of King Herod, by the way. We're within about 2 to 3 years, depending on how you look at the time frame, that his multi-decade reign is going to be over. But no one during his entire reign ever called him one word, which is Messiah. Messiah means the long-awaited one, the ruler who would overcome all other rule and bring an end to history and establish the kingdom of God that would never lose its reign. We don't know exactly how the wise men got their information about, hey, pay attention to the star. There's actually lots of theories, and I'm not going to speculate on them. There's derivative historical accounts of people in various places, and how did they know? I don't know. I know they knew because God's word tells us that. What is certain is Herod got the message. These fellows are not searching for a mere ordinary human successor to me. How do I know that? Look at his answer. Verse 3 and 4. Look to the text. Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled with all of Jerusalem. And by the way, all Jerusalem is a hyperbole. That doesn't mean that every single person in Jerusalem was troubled. But this meant this created a stir, that what starts here is like a ripple effect, like a pond, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. More on that in a second. He inquired of them one question. What did they ask him? Where is the king of the Jews to be born? What did he ask them? Here it is. Where the Messiah was to be born. Have you ever caught that before? This is critical we understand what just happened. He got, when these people were coming from a far off land, that their question wasn't just, hey, who's taking over when you die? No. This was a much deeper question. Herod got the message. They're searching for the final king. And so he asked the chief priests and the scribes the one text to focus on, which comes from Micah 5, 2, and 6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by what? No means least among all the rulers in Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler, capital R, who will shepherd my people, Israel. Herod's question, where? Answer, Bethlehem. Isn't it fascinating to you, the people in all of the world who recognize this first are the Gentiles? Doesn't that tell you something about history? He came to his own, and his own what? received him not. Here's what I want to draw your minds to this morning. How far is Jerusalem from Bethlehem? 6 miles. Answer. 2-hour walk. The Magi have just been on camels, not decked out, dirty, dusty, horribly hard journey, arduous journey for at least 40 days. And they don't even know who they're seeking, truly. So, 2,000 years, people are trying to get rid of Jesus by reinventing him with their own ideology, or diminishing his sovereign rule, or syncretizing him, adding Jesus onto things. This is familiar, isn't it? Think about this. Nowadays, it's too late to kill Jesus. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's alive. He's reigning in heaven. He will come back someday as King of Kings. Notice his title changed. King of the Jews to what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we can, with the less violent, more sophisticated ways, try to get rid and evade him the way Herod did. See, Herod's going to try to say, let's snuff this out. I'm the king. We don't want this Messiah. So I'm going to pretend like I'm interested in him. But we often try to get rid of him in our own ways today too, don't we? Strip him of his claim, merely a legend. Yeah, have you ever noticed that the most significant event on the calendar for Christ, well, the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, the resurrection, are conflated with ridiculous traditions, right? We're going to learn Christmas Eve that lights and life come from the Bible. So what do people do? They have light displays. Last night I drove home late after preparing, and on Copper Hill, maybe you've done this before, and there was such a line of cars going into a street that I thought something must be wrong. There must be an accident, okay? People were waiting for hours to see something that will be taken down in days. Based on the Magi's question, where is he who was born King of Jews? We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship him. The very first indication that the Messiah was light. King Herod, we learn in verse 3, he's troubled. And he gathers together a council. Now, this is the who's who of who you're going to ask this question to. Third point, chief priests, scribes. And this is in verses 4 through 6. And I'm going to add two words. Factual, faithless. So the chief priests and the scribes, they're factual, but they're faithless. Single question that was asked to Herod. What was the question? Where is he that's the king of the Jews? Response, where is the Messiah going to be born? Answer, from Herod, question to chief priests and scribes. That's the scene. Now, who are these people? This is a convention of the most skilled, the most learned people in the Old Testament you could assemble in a room. So he assembles the chief priests. Who are they? They're the temple hierarchy. These are the people, mostly Sadducees, and they're known, you've heard that old expression, it's sad you see. These are the ones that deny the what? Resurrection. So you have a denial of resurrection from the dead, but you also have, but they were also extremely learned. So why would they be included? These were extremely learned in the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. In addition, you've got the Pharisees. These are the authorities of the law. So that first group includes Sadducees, Pharisees. Then you have another group of people described here that are the scribes. Who are they? These are the ones skilled in the law. Equivalent, lawyers. Okay, so you have experts in Old Testament, experts in the law, experts in the current laws. So you have a conflated group of people that know what the Old Testament is to say, what it's to point to, and they're authoritative. So King Herod assembles these skilled in law, lawyers of the nation, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he asks them this unquestionable experts of the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, and he says, where's the Messiah to be born? Without hesitating, they already know the answer. You'll notice this. Doesn't say, where's the King of the Jews to be born? Doesn't say, where's Christ to be born? No. He makes it manifest. Where is the Messiah to be born? Herod conceives that the King of the Jews that was to be born must be the Messiah that was prophesied in Psalm 2 and Daniel 9. He desired to know the place in which they received this tradition, the holy writings, and what they were expecting. They knew exactly where he was to be born. Look at their answer in verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem. First words out of their mouth. Absolute clarity. We know exactly where he's supposed to be born. Isn't that amazing? Do you know who else was born in Bethlehem? David. This is a significant small town. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. How little is the town of Bethlehem? 300 to 3,000 people. This is a tiny town. Even today, it's 24,000 people. This is an insignificant town relative to the populace, but a significant town relative to the prophecy. And so what you see here is in you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, you're no means least among the nations of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Isn't that fascinating? Bethlehem of Judah. Written in the 8th century BC, this, by the way, was quoted from Micah, but not fully quoted from Micah. I don't know if you've ever compared the two. But what was quoted was that the deity of Israel's Messiah. That's what was quoted. A ruler shall shepherd my people Israel. The words ruler convey both strength and the tenderness of the Messiah. They state that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem also, if you actually know what the word means, probably you do, means house of food, house of bread. And what does Jesus call later in life? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. This was David's hometown, a village that enjoyed a long association with the ancestry of David, including his great-grandmother, Ruth. Think about this. What an insignificant town. What an insignificant town, and how significant this was becoming. Micah the prophet told the Old Testament folks about a prophet hundreds of years in advance. John Piper says it this way. Listen to his quote. Have you ever thought what an amazing thing it is that God ordained before that the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, as Micah's prophecy foretold? And so he ordained the things that the time to come. The Messiah's mother and legal father were living not in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth. That in order to fulfill his word and bring two unheard of insignificant little people to Bethlehem that first Christmas, God put it in the heart of Caesar Augustus that all the Roman world should be enrolled, each in his own town. A decree for the entire world to move two people 70 miles. That's the difference between Nazareth and Bethlehem. An arduous 34 journey for anyone on foot, let alone a pregnant woman nearing the time of her delivery. The chief priests and the scribes factually knew about God, but they were faithless. How do I know that? Their apathy, their lack of concern. First one, agitation. Second, apathy under the structure that I'm taking you through. Apathy means of little interest, not interested, not concerned. How do I know that's true? They had the prophecy there. Now, we don't know. Here's what we don't know. We don't know if they saw the star. But we sure know that the people that came from the east told them that they had seen the star and that they had come to worship the King of the Jews. And yet, what do they do? I want you to pay attention to this. The Magi are going to be consulted one more time in verse 7. where they're going to be asked, well, when exactly did this star appear? But the reason I know there's apathy, apatheticness, lack of interest, lack of concern, is that these learned chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, upon hearing the news that the King of the Jews' star has arisen, and people have traveled 40 days or more, don't even go with them. They don't even go. Think about that. They should have been the ones at the front of the caravan saying, hey, we missed the star. You're here? Let's go. Even if just to find out if what was said was true. They had all the prophecies, but their hearts were far from the Lord. The Magi, in reality, in contrast to the true wise men, these were supposed to be the most learned men, and yet they showed no wisdom. But the people that came from the east, nameless ones, showed more wisdom for immediately getting up and following what they were to follow. The hearts corresponded to the treasure of the Messiah of Jesus. The religious leaders' hearts stood in confrontation to the treasure of Jesus. Chief priests and scribes were factual, but they weren't faithful. They wanted their status. They wanted their privileged position. And this Messiah actually agitated that system as well. And therefore, they stayed home in the courts and in the temples and let them go. King Herod's treachery, point 4, verses 7 through 8. So, once again, the Magi, what? Went. Then we have, if we go back to our main points, you have, secondly, King Herod's troubled. Third, priests and scribes were factual, but they were faithless. Fourth, King Herod's treachery. 7 and 8. King Herod secretly calls the Magi and determines the exact time the star appears. And he sent them to Bethlehem. Now here's the question I want you to wrestle with. Did they believe Herod actually wanted to worship? Answer, yes. And you'll see why in a second. See, Herod, you'll see in verse 8, says, go and search for the child, that when you found him, report it to me, that I may come and worship him. You've heard that many times, right? Did you ever notice he didn't send any spies, any entourage, or anybody to follow them to see where they were going? Because all he had to do is say, look, I'm not sure they're really coming back here. Let me send a few of my entourage around there just to make sure I know exactly where they're going, but he doesn't. Herod saw the baby Jesus as a potential threat to his precious throne. And so he devises a treacherous, an evil. Now, you've all seen the Grinch, right? This, you know, that plan where he is like gets that little smile there and his heart is like tiny. This is not that. This is a wicked, treacherous, evil plan. What is the plan? Kill them all. Could you think of anything more troubling than this plan? He hated so much that kill all the male children in this area, not even in this little village, in the entire area, kill them all. Kill them all. Herod expresses an unreverent, hypocritical humility in verse 8, so that I too may come and worship him. Herod knew that he had deceived the Magi. They are sent. They go. And it's not until verse 12, remember, and it's beyond the text and that we will discuss this morning and we will preach through. Herod could not have anticipated God's intervention. And so in verse 12, we read, they went by another way, right? God intervened. It was not them. They had no idea. The Magi left Herod. They went their own way. And the final point is the Magi worshipped. First point, Magi went. Final point, Magi worshipped. Second point, King Herod's troubled. Fourth point, King Herod's treachery. And right in the middle, you have the chief priests and the scribes. Factual, faithless. It's a chiastic structure. which means there's a replication happening, and it all points out to a middle point. And I believe one of the key points of this entire text is the people that should have known better were faithless. And the people that had no idea were faithful. And so you can see the contrast. The star had risen. This is the weird star, right? It's back. Look, verse 9. Where is it? After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, it's back. When they had seen the star in the east, went on before them. Have you ever had a star go before you? If you've had, we can talk later. Until it came, and then here's another weird part of the star. It stood. Stars don't stand. Now, in the original Greek, the star actually can be derived as the glory of God. And it stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is not a normal star. I have no clue how the star works. Not a clue. Do you? No, of course you don't. Now, I'm going to warn you about the marginal. As a pastor, I get questions like this sometimes. Where did the big fish for Jonah come from? Where did it come from? Or what type of winds blew that divided the sea? Or how does a man live in a belly of the fish for 3 days? Or how did the sun stop in the sky without affecting gravity? Have you ever thought of those kind of questions? Some people get so agitated by the marginal that they miss the main things, which are the plain things. Don't spend your days in the marginal. Major in the majors. I don't know the answers to those questions. And guess what? Nor do you. But the Bible says they're true. Therefore, they are. I don't know everything. I'm studying right now a very detailed deep dive into eschatology. I don't know all the things of that. There's some very learned people. There's a humility that comes into this. But when God's word says something, it means what it says, and it says what it means. Going into the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary. And I want you to pay really careful attention as we're near the finish line this morning. And what did they do? Look to your Bibles in verse 11. They fell to the ground, and they worshiped him. I think you have to stop there, full stop. They did not worship Mary and the child. No, 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 no. They worshiped him, capital H, and they fell to the ground. When you go before royalty, you are to stand. When you go before divinity, you are to fall. They fell not just down, to the ground. This is a full out, we are standing before royalty. No, we're standing before divinity. This is a submission pose. This is a supreme king. This is not a, they did not fall when they went before King Herod. Did you notice that? They didn't fall, didn't even bow. There's no mention of that. But there is mention that he was king, small k. But now they fall down, worshiping Jesus as a supreme treasure. This is a huge challenge for us, is it not? We've been presented this morning with an agitation, with an apathy, and an adoration from Scripture. That's the structure. Agitation was expressed through King Herod and the people in Jerusalem. Apathy was expressed through who? Chief priests and scribes. And adoration of all people was expressed by the Magi. What's your response? And how does your life and how does your worship reflect what you serve? Agitation. Herod and the people are disturbed at the news of the king, revealing hostility and the fear towards Christ's authority. Apathy. The religious leaders possess knowledge of his birth but show no interest in him as king, as Messiah. To worship him, adoration. The Magi respond with worship and sacrificial lavish gifts, showing reverence, joy, and faith in Jesus as King, capital K. Herod's agitation, troubled, plotting, treacherous. He says that he's going to come to worship, but what does he do? He murders. Priests, apathy, learned, law-abiding, loveless. They miss the Messiah they're waiting for. How sad is that? Imagine spending your entire life reading these things, and somebody comes knocking on your door and says, they're here, and you say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Their hearts were so far, they were so apathetic, they were so loveless that they remained and let the Magi leave. Have you ever thought of the manger scene that way? Let that sink in this morning. We can be so learned that we can be loveless. Chief priests and scribes' hearts stand in confrontation to the treasure. First one is in contradiction. Second one is confrontation. And finally, the Magi adoration. Preparation, commitment, sacrifice brings joy. They were watching the stars. Their hearts corresponded to the treasure that Jesus is. They went, they fell down, and they worshiped. So I have a final message to the agitated and the apathetic in the room and online, and it's this. Perhaps you're listening as we are here this morning, and you're comparing yourself to King Herod, the chief priest, and you're saying, I'm not that bad. I'm not going to go out and kill all these little ones. Or perhaps I don't know as much as them, but I'm rather more indifferent. Maybe Jesus is good for you, but I have my way, and I'll go my way, and you go yours. Do you know what the church was called in the first century? The way, the truth, and the life. I don't serve you well by allowing you to syncretistically say, take Jesus and add him on to what I believe. No, 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 no. It's revolutionary. Jesus is in replace of your old worldview. It revolutionizes. Perhaps this morning you're being brought by your parents, grandparents, or watching this and you're thinking, I can't wait for it to be done because I need to get some Christmas gifts. Or I want to put up some more lights, or I've got to bake something or make something. And really what I'm aiming to do is to celebrate Christmas, but maybe not celebrate Christ. In our place, he died because he lived. See, the reason Christmas is so special is because if he didn't come taking on flesh and therefore living a sinless life in our place and dying in our place, there's nothing to celebrate at Christmas. But it's not enough. The reason why Easter elevates Christmas in a very significant way is because when he died in our place and rose, defeating what? Sin and death, ultimately, present and future reality. That's the assurance. That's the hope we have. It's not a baby in a manger. It's a conquering king. He came as a baby. He comes as a warrior, a conquering king, back again. When he comes, it'll be like a radiant flash of lightning. First time it comes as a weird star. When he comes back, it's going to be a radiant light, a flashing light that the whole world sees. And when this comes, every mouth will confess and every knee will bow, and we will say that he is Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Messiah. Every one of us in the room has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. We all deserve judgment. We know it. We know there's a debt you can't pay on your own. You just have to be honest with that. And God in human flesh says, I have come to pay it, and I give my life as the ransom for you and for me. And when we experience this forgiveness, this freedom, this death, we discover for the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity, Jesus works for us. Omnipotent works for us. The Son of Man came not to, what? serve, but to, sorry, not to be served, but to serve. Meaning that all pleasures, all pain, Jesus is working to bring us to everlasting happiness in the presence of the all-satisfying God. It's good news. It's great joy. That's why the angels were singing, "The Messiah has come." This morning, this Christmas, if you renounce the way of Herod and embrace the way of the wise men or the magi who fall down and worship him, then you can be saved. Some like Herod are hostile to him. Some like the chief priests are indifferent to him. And some like the magi worship him. What is your response this morning? And how does your answer express itself in what you worship? Does your heart correspond or contradict to the treasure of Jesus? Fellow believers, lastly, the beginning of Matthew's gospel, I want you to pay attention, says, "Come and see." And the end of Matthew's gospel says, "Go and tell." Come and see. Go and tell. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are to go to all the nations, starting here, telling of the good news of great joy of Jesus Christ. That's the reason we celebrate Christmas. It's not a blend. It's not a syncretistic. It's an exclusive life worship. And if we get this right, if we get this right, we will indeed not only have a Merry Christmas, but we'll have a joy-filled life and an eternity with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much that we don't understand from your word. There's so many things that are conflated in our minds and in our traditions. But what is so abundantly clear is that Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. That no one comes to you as the Father except through him. And you love us, your word tells us. And so this morning I pray that hearts that were stone possibly will be turned to flesh, and lives that were filled with their own God, their own self, will fall down and worship you as their Lord and their Savior. And may, Lord, for those, the rest of us that already declare you as our Lord and our Savior, have the marching orders to go and tell, to share the good news, to share the great joy, because there is no more significant way that we love one another than by sharing openly and honestly of the treasure that Christ is. Amen.